We're not going to read all of those verses, but we're going to begin reading some verses from chapter 13 and 14 just now. So that's Judges chapter 13, and that's page 213 in the Church Bibles. And we'll read, first of all, the first seven verses. So Judges 13, first seven verses, the beginning of the narrative, the story about Samson. And we read there these words, and the people of Israel, familiar words, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" And then there follows an exchange between the angel of the Lord and Manoah and his wife. And at verse 24 of that chapter we read, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he'd done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. He came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion." And this is God's word. And may God bless it to us. So we're going to read some more verses from the book of Judges. We're going to read it in Judges chapter 16. The rest of 14 and 15 deals a little bit with sort of conflicts that Samson has with the Philistines as he kind of strikes them hip and thigh, and there's all sorts of feats against them. And then in chapter 16 at verse 1 we read these words, "Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, 'Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him.' But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him. See where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give you each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." And so Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that no one could subdue you." Now then follows a bit of kind of toing and froing as Samson gives her a sort of wrong steer at each kind of request that she makes. And then in verse 16 of the chapter, we read that when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. My head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Delilah saw that he told her all his heart. She sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they brought money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand. The ravager of our country has killed many of us." When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." And so they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. And Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Amen. Well, in these 4 chapters of Judges, we are introduced to the last, and perhaps, of course, the most famous of all the judges, Samson. And it's tempting, I think, to see these chapters that deal with the life and times of Samson as being all about this great hero of the faith, a man of mighty strength, a man of great valor, the kind of image we have in our minds, a kind of biblical kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger maybe, or a kind of Sylvester Stallone type, although hopefully he's conversation's a bit better than Sylvester Stallone anyway. And it's quite easy, I think, for people to get fixated on the physical attributes and prowess of Samson, his ability to kind of beat people up, in particular the Philistines. What we need to remember is that these chapters are really speak to us about God. And perhaps they speak to us more about God than they do actually about Samson. And so what I want to do as we look at these chapters, a lot of chapters, and we're going to go through quickly through them, is, what do we discover here about the God of the Bible? What do we learn here of the God who is working out his great purposes of salvation in the world? And I want to suggest four things this morning. And the first is this. I think we see that here, that here is the God who has who is a long-term plan. The God who has a long-term plan. Chapter 13, you'll remember there, opens with that familiar phrase, the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Once again, the context here is the people have turned away from Yahweh. As a consequence, they find themselves given into the hands of the enemy, the Philistines. But there is actually a major difference here from the previous occasions that we read about in the book of Judges. And the difference is this. It's up to this point in the story, we discover the people calling out to God for help and for him to rescue them from the rule of their enemies and the foreign powers. And you'll remember that's something we've looked at almost every week as we've looked. In their distress, they called on the name of the Lord. And in some way, the Lord raised up a judge who would deliver them. But here in chapter 13, you'll notice there is no cry or call for help. And the people, it seems, it's almost that they've become so accustomed to their lot that they no longer even bother looking to God for deliverance. It's like the old illustration of the frog in the boiling pot. If the frog is thrown into the boiling pot of water, it pretty quickly leaps out. But if a frog is placed in the water and the temperature gradually increased, it simply grows accustomed to its surroundings until it's boiled alive. And here in this part of the book of Judges, it's as if the people have become kind of morally and spiritually boiled alive. They've settled for life under Philistine rule. They're apathetic and indifferent. Their hearts have become hardened. They're no longer interested in the honour of God's name. They're no longer bothered about his greatness and glory. They've become, in New Testament terminology, conformed to the pattern of this world. The commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, writes, "If Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be." God, the fact that people don't cry out to him doesn't mean that God doesn't act and doesn't act with power. And really the main section of chapter 13 centres on this extraordinary appearance of an angel of the Lord to the family of Manoah, really to Manoah's wife. He brings this word of promise to this family. We're not even told the wife's name. She's just called the wife of Manoah. And God comes and promises a child in verse 5 who shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And it's kind of an unusual plan when you think about it. The Philistines have ensnared the people of God. They're marauding, rampaging about the land, and God's response to that appears to be, his answer to that is to bring about the birth of a little baby boy. And that sounds a little strange, because, of course, the child won't arrive for 9 months, and after that, it'll have quite a bit of growing up to do, you know? So this whole plan might not come to fruition for around about 20 years. It'll be 20 years before the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. Why does God go so slowly? We often catch ourselves thinking that, don't we? The point here is that God does not just grab hold of anyone to be the judge and deliverer of Israel. He takes his time and he raises one up from scratch. Samson is, in one sense, is made to measure. God's plans and purposes here are for the long term. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because sometimes we're all such a hurry. We want everything and we want it now. We live in a very instant age. But so often God is not working to our own time scales. Sometimes we run ahead of ourselves. We might do things that are unwise or foolish at best. But I think here in Judges 13, we're being taught to, you know, take the long-term view. Not just to think about ourselves or our own generation, but also to think about the generation that is to follow. Here's the God who has a long-term plan. Second thing here, here is the God who is greater than our sin. Chapter 13 kind of raises our hopes, kind of sets the stage really for Samson to appear. And of course we're expecting him to come and to deliver Israel. We're kind of almost expecting a kind of good and godly leader. And we might be thinking, you know, wonder what's going to happen. This great man of valor going to come, what's he going to be like? He's going to be a Nazarite, he's going to be consecrated to God. But chapters in 14 and 15 really tell us a kind of very different kind of story. They reveal a very different kind of deliverer. And that's something that's, again, a theme right through the book of Judges. These judges or deliverers or saviors seem such an odd bunch. And Samson, again, turns out to be a very flawed savior. In fact, probably the most flawed of all the judges. He's impetuous. He's impure. He's a man of inconsistency, contradictions. He reveals himself to be a servant of God in one sense, and yet at times he seems to be more interested in serving himself. And indeed the chapter of 14 begins with a revelation of his selfish desires. He's travelling near Timnah. He sees a particularly attractive Philistine woman. Now, despite the fact that the book of Deuteronomy forbade such intermarriages with other peoples, Samson was determined to have this woman for himself. He tells his parents, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Hebrew, they are very emphatic. "A woman I have seen in Timnah." The word woman comes first in the Hebrew. Samson says to his mother and father, you know, "I've seen a woman," you know, and that's a big capital letters. The thrust of the language is, you know, "I've seen an absolute cracker of a woman down in Timnah, you know, get her for me now." I mean, that's what's really going on here. And his parents kind of rightly object. "Why don't you get her away from you amongst your own people? Why do you have to get her away from the pagan Philistines?" Samson's not to be dissuaded. "Get her for me, for she is right," verse 3, "in my own eyes." And that's a phrase that we encounter again in the book, we will encounter again in the book of Judges. The last verse of the book reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Phrase is again repeated here in verse 7 of chapter 14. It seems to be the governing principle of Samson's life. He does what is right in his own eyes. Not what is right in his parents' eyes, or even what is right in the Lord's eyes. Samson does what's right in his own eyes. Does what he wants. He's his own man. Goes his own way. Does his own thing. And that willfulness and selfishness of Samson, his disregard for God and for his law, is seen in other ways in the chapter. He encounters a lion. He tears it apart. I can't help but thinking of that scene, is it in the old film with Victor Mature, who plays Samson wrestling? You remember he wrestles with the, and it's so clearly in that film is a stuffed animal. If you go home and Google it, you'll probably get the clip. But it's one of the funniest scenes in cinematic history, I think. You know, it's just ridiculous. But he tears a lion, a real lion, not a stuffed animal. He experiences God's Spirit in a mighty way, does Samson. But he doesn't give himself to God wholeheartedly. He keeps that encounter from his parents. He comes across the carcass of the lion, discovers bees and honey within it. Can't resist the honey, takes it. Gives some to his parents. But he doesn't tell his parents where he got it. And the reason for that is because he was a Nazarite. He was consecrated to God from birth. That Nazarite vow meant he couldn't taste the fruit of the grape. No razor could touch his head. He should not have been in contact with a dead body. If any of those things occurred, he would become unclean. But Samson doesn't care about any of that. He's happy to walk amongst the vineyards and the grapes. He touches a dead lion. He shares the unclean honey with his parents. He defiles them as well. The feast he prepares in chapter 14, verse 10, well, that's actually a drinking feast. It's a booze up, you know. Even Samson is a man who does what is right in his own eyes. The riddle he sets the Philistines. We didn't read that, but the way in which it's revealed is Samson gives in to the pressure of his wife indicates a worrying weakness. He may be able to fight a roaring lion, but he succumbs and surrenders to a woman. And it's a pattern that we will see again repeated in chapter 16. And so chapter 14 is a kind of catalogue really of sin and disobedience and disregard on Samson's behalf. He careers about, driven by his hormones, caring little for anyone but himself, doing what is right in his own eyes. And yet even so, in the midst of all the chaos and all the mess, God, it seems, is working his purpose out. Amidst the chaotic energy of Samson's life. We read in verse 4, his father and mother did not know it was from the Lord. He was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. In the midst of it, God was using these circumstances to work out his purpose. Now, not that God condoned Samson's marriage with a Philistine woman, didn't make it right in the Lord's eyes, but what that chapter tells us is that God is able to work through, even through human sin and rebellion and disobedience and resistance, to achieve his purposes. He's able in some mysterious way to bend these unhappy and messy circumstances to his own will and for his own glory. And that really should be a tremendous word of encouragement to us. Because we live in the midst of a messy world, don't we? And a messed up church and messy families. Messy, mixed up world. And yet we have a God who is sovereign over our world. And who alone can cope with all the sin and rebellion and mess. And it's really important that we see that this morning. That's what the scriptures teach us. God is sovereign over all things. And in spite of all opposition to his will be done. He's the God who is bigger and greater than all our sin. What a tremendous encouragement that is. Third thing. He's the God here who delights in the faith of his servants. Chapter 15 opens at the time of the wheat harvest. Samson goes off to wheat meet his wife. He's thwarted. He decides to provoke the Philistines into doing some damage to the crops. And we read there, I didn't read it, but he's an ingenious, unusual method of attack. In verses 4 and 5, he's not very concerned for animal welfare as Samson. He's certainly not very concerned for Philistine welfare. He ties the tails together of 300 jackals, with each pair holding torch between their tails, lets them loose on the standing and the stacked grain of the Philistines. And well, that's a kind of devastating result, if you can imagine the picture. The crop is destroyed. The consequences are tragic. Philistines burn Samson's wife and her father. Samson retaliates by giving them a good going over, smiting them hip and thigh. It's a kind of slightly tragic comedy scene, really. And yet the most tragic aspect of the verses is to be found in the response of Israel to Samson's exploits in devastating the Philistines. You know, we're told that the men of Judah, they capitulate. They tell Samson, you know, don't you know that the Philistines are our rulers? What are you playing at, Samson? You're a very naughty boy. You're going to upset things here. There's going to be trouble for us. And they bind and they hand over Samson to the Philistines. And then, of course, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He defeats 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And right at the end of the chapter, we find Samson really tired and thirsty and calling out to the Lord. And actually we get a glimpse of Samson as the man of faith, looking to God and calling upon God. And I think that's why Samson is included in that great list of heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. You know, I think if we're going to look for somebody with a great example of faith, you know, we might not have considered Samson for inclusion. We wouldn't have put him there. But God puts him there. Why is that? Because of his faith. May not be in a great faith like Abraham or Moses, but it was faith nonetheless. And we see that in the closing verses of chapter 15, we see that faith in action. We see him humble and prayerful before the Lord in verse 18. He was very thirsty and he called upon the Lord and said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and so I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." As you see there, Samson acknowledges the source and the power of his great victory, understands that this is something that God has given him. He does what the people of Israel failed to do. He cries out to the Lord. That's what the people of Israel had not done. But he does it. He calls out to the Lord and he asks for help. He's not ashamed to acknowledge his dependence on God. And through faith he receives water from God's hand and he's revived. Samson was a deeply flawed human being. He had a flawed sexuality. He couldn't resist a woman. He had a flawed sense of humour. He couldn't resist the joke. He had a flawed anger. He couldn't resist the fight. He had a flawed sense of values. He couldn't resist doing what was right in his own eyes. But the presence of flaws and failure need not prove fatal to knowing God or to entering his kingdom and even serving in his kingdom. The presence of flaws need not exclude us. But the absence of faith certainly will exclude us. We enter God's kingdom not by works, but by faith alone. And faith is the empty hand that receives the gift of God's provision and receives the very water of life. And so even in the midst of all Samson's exploits, some good and some terrible, we see something of a man of faith who puts his trust in God. And that brings us to the final thing here. Not just the God with the long-term plan, not just the God who's greater than our sin, not just the God who delights in the faith of his servants, but also finally here, the God who is ultimately victorious over his enemies. Samson, man with a great weakness, a weakness for a beautiful woman, and it's in chapter 16 as the whole story comes to a conclusion that we discover his sexual profligacy it proves his downfall. First, Samson's women were introduced to in chapter 16 as this prostitute in Gaza. We're told he went into her outside, the Philistines plotted. And then we're told that Samson arose from his bed, picked up the city gates and carried them away, depositing them somewhere near Hebron. And then we come to this, probably the most celebrated scene in the story. It's introduced in verse 4 with brevity. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Why Delilah? Well, it turns out that Delilah is certainly not a woman to be trusted. She might not be a gold digger, but silver, it turns out, will do very nicely indeed. She's offered a huge sum of money by the Philistines to seduce him, to betray the secret of his strength, and she doesn't have to be asked twice. And she plays a little game with Samson. Prove your love, Samson, and tell me your secret. She's not a subtle kind, you know. She, verse 6, tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. So she's, you know, it's pretty obvious what she's angling for here. And Samson plays along, and we didn't read that part of the story, but, you know, series of lies and falsehoods and stories about bowstrings and new ropes and braided hair. And each time she tells him, he tells him the secret, the Philistines turn up, and then of course it's not true. But she's relentless. You know, she nags him like a dripping sap, you know, and eventually he succumbs to the kind of psychological warfare that she wages. And he reveals the truth to the woman he believes is the love of his life. And when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines. And they came up, and she made him sleep on her knees, and shaved off the locks of his head. She began to torment him. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke and said, I'll go out at other times and shake myself free. But they did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with bronze shackles, and he drowned at the mill in the prison. That's a really sad, tragic end, isn't it? To their little game. Samson is bound. His eyes, ironically the source of a few of his problems, are scooped out. And again, at the beginning of the chapter, he finds himself in Gaza. But this time as a slave, blinded by his enemies. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And then verse 22 says that the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. And there's a kind of final twist to the story. The Philistines, having eventually captured Samson after all their attempts before, they're cock-a-hoot. It's time for a party, you know. It's a religious party at that. A great worship service is held in honour of their god, Dagon. Dagon was an idol. He had a bodily shape of a fish, but he had the heads and the hands of a man. He was one of the very prominent Philistine gods. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. They said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And they all said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country. So they're really having a high old time, and the cries of praise ring out from the Philistines. The latest choruses and hymns are employed to create a really worshipful atmosphere. You know, Dagon is king and I will extol him. You servants of Dagon, your master, proclaim how sweet the name of Dagon sounds. And it's all going on. And they're rejoicing and they're whipping it up in a great victory celebration over Samson and over the God of Israel. And their attribution of victory to Dagon, really, we used to see that as an assault on God's name and glory and honour. It's an insult. It's like they're throwing down the gauntlet to the God of Israel. Praise that belongs to Yahweh alone is being heaped at the lifeless feet of a helpless image. And because Yahweh's servant is humiliated and shamed, it seems that Yahweh himself is in some way being shamed and humiliated. Call Samson that he may entertain us. Taunted and he's shamed, he's an object of scorn. Utterly disrespected by the enemies of God. Dagon is exalted. Yahweh and his servant are despised and dishonored. And you can almost feel the utter hostility, contempt directed towards them in the midst of this great convocation. You know, it's just something, we see something of that, I think, today. That hostility towards the God of the Bible and his servants. Now, you don't have to find the temple of Dagon, you know, join its congregation. You can go online and listen to the so-called new atheists. You can read their books, Dawkins, late Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, and others. It's quite incredible, the vitriol that's poured out. And, you know, it's the violent hostility that's levelled at the God of the Bible. You know? They deride and ridicule with monotonous regularity. You cannot read those writings without concluding that they really, it's not just they don't believe in him, they really hate him. I mean, it's very, very powerful. And that's kind of what we have here. But God, throughout these chapters, has been working his purpose out. And that purpose reaches its climax in the last moments of Samson's life. So victory achieved in the midst of Samson's weakness and apparent defeat. He's bound, he's helpless, he's an object of derision and scorn. The praises of Dagon are ringing in his ears, and he calls out to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Calls out amidst desperate need and miserable failure. And yet, it is Samson that Yahweh hears. Called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me and strengthen me only this once, that I may be avenged upon the Philistines. And Samson is remembered and strengthened for one final act of power. He quite literally produces a performance for the Philistines that brings the house down. And one last heroic sacrificial act, Samson destroys the Philistines and delivers Israel from her oppressors. And I wonder if we cannot here see something of a far greater act of deliverance and salvation. Here is the death of Samson delivering the people. His death is in weakness and humiliation, enduring the mockery of others. It takes place amidst apparent defeat as he cries out to God in his distress. Later on in the Bible, we will read of one greater than Samson, who in weakness and humiliation, amidst cries of mockery and scorn, in shame and apparent defeat, will accomplish a far greater work of salvation. We will read of one who cries not for vengeance upon his enemies, but prays, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. We will read of one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and brought down not the house, but the whole world of sin upon his own shoulders. We will read of Jesus Christ who embraced the cross of Calvary to achieve a mighty victory over all that is opposed and stands opposed to God's purposes. A victory over sin and death and Satan. It's when we look at the cross that we begin to see and understand the God who takes the long-term view. Paul writes in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's the God who is greater than all our sin. We see that at the cross. He is the God who ultimately triumphs over all his enemies. We see that at the cross. And we see that that salvation and deliverance is received not by our works or effort or energy, but by faith alone. And so the challenge is to put our faith and our trust in this same God, in the same God, the God of Samson, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to attune ourselves to your time scale and not our own. Lord, help us to trust you in the midst of a messy and a broken and a fallen world. Lord, help us to look to the victory that you have won through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to rest our faith in him. Help us to live by faith in you, the living God. And we pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.